All right, thank you for coming back out tonight on Memorial Day weekend. And if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And if you can stick one finger in Hebrews 11 and then also turn to Judges chapter 11, we will go there also and spend most of our time in Judges. We'd like just to say thank you to the men and women who have served our country once again, and to those that have family members that have given their lives for our country. We appreciate that, and we do thank you and them for that. I'm reminded of a story of a church many years ago, and every Memorial Day they would take one of their bulletin boards in the front lobby of the church, and they would put pictures up of folks, the family, or members of their church that had died in the service to their country. And so one Memorial Day, a little boy was looking at it and looking at all the pictures and the flags. And one of the deacons walked up and he said, "Young man," he said, "you know, what do you see?" And he said, "Well, I see a bunch of pictures." And, you know, he said, "It's really pretty." And the deacon said, "Well, do you understand what you're looking at?" And the little boy said, "No, sir, I don't." And he said, "Well, these are all the men and women who have died in service." And the little boy's eyes got really big, and he said, "Was it the morning service or the evening service?" So, you survived this morning service. You're back tonight. So hopefully none of you will pass on, and you'll make it through this evening as well. We're going to talk about Jephthah. How many of you have ever heard the name Jephthah in reference to the scripture? All right, not that many of you. And he is not one of the most well-known people in scripture, but he is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." And Father, I do ask that you would take the truth this evening, take this story of Jephthah, and help us, or help me, to apply the truth, and help each one to be a good hearer tonight of the word, and may they also be able to take the truth and apply it to their lives as well. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as we review, we see these are all men that we've already talked about: Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak. All of them have been covered for us, but just to kind of get our minds back in focus, who we've been talking about, one of the questions that Pastor has posed over and over again is this Hall of Faith about great men of faith, or rather, is it men who had faith in a great God? And of course, we know it's the latter there. It is the men who had faith in a great God. And for many of them, it really wasn't even a great faith. Many of them, it was just a little faith, but it was in a great God. And so it was God that did the miraculous thing. He used these different men and these women, but they just had that faith of the grain of mustard seed. Often. And so they didn't think very much of themselves. They didn't look upon themselves as these great warriors of faith or someone that should be included in what we consider the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But God saw them from a very different perspective. Here are the 12 judges of Israel, and you'll notice there are a couple of the ones that we have talked about, but right kind of down, about two-thirds of the way down, you'll see there Jephthah, that we're going to be talking about this evening. He was of the tribe of Manasseh, and he had the confrontation with the children, or with the men of Amnon. You'll see right there, kind of over to the right, the tribe of Manasseh. Gad was right underneath that, and then Reuben was underneath Gad. So three of the tribes were on the east side of the Jordan River, and then, of course, the other tribes were on the left side. And so this was one of two judges whose stories took place on the east side of the Jordan River, just to kind of get your mind focused on where we're talking and where we're at right now. Again, remember the cycle of the judges. We said that they would go into apostasy, they would serve other gods, they would then be turned over to servitude. God would judge them and punish them. Another nation would come in and take them captive. At some point in time, they would confess their sins and they would pray and ask God to deliver them. And so there's supplication on their part. And then God would raise up a judge to deliver them and provide salvation for them. But again, this whole period of the judges is known for the fact that every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. All right, so the law of God, the word of God, was not very common during this time. And again, that's very difficult for us to imagine because if you're like me, you know, I have a Bible. I have two in my office. I have, you know, three or four at home in my study. I have one downstairs. You know, we just have Bibles everywhere. And, you know, anytime we want to think of a verse or look at something, you know, it's within an arm's reach. I have one in my, I think I still have one in my truck, you know, in the back seat, just in case, you know, you ever get stuck somewhere and don't have a Bible, you know, you still have one to grab. And so, you know, we have the Word of God, and we have it available to us, but the Israelites at this point in time of history, they did not have the Word of God. And, you know, they were relying upon word of mouth and people, their ancestors telling them things. They were relying upon God raising up judges to teach them and to try to share truth with them and give them something. And so all of the judges that we've looked at so far, you know, you can look at them and say, well, you know, they did this good, but, you know, look at all the bad things they did too. Look at all the negatives in their life. But as we say that, what are we also saying? You know, all we have to do is think of our own lives. You know, I can talk about all the good things about me or really... Now, they're not, I probably wouldn't say a whole lot, but you know, if you got to talk to my mom would say a whole lot of nice things about me. You know, and I can remember there were times she'd be going on and I'd say, but mom, remember when I was a teenager and I did this and, you know, you spanked me? No, I don't remember that, son. But mom, you remember when I was in elementary, surely you remember this one and this is what happened and, you know, you spanked me and this and that. No, I don't remember that either. And I don't know if she really just doesn't remember them or if she was just being kind, but you know what? We like to remember the good things about ourselves. But if we were honest with ourselves, we realize there's a lot of negative in our own lives. There's a lot of things that we are ashamed of in our own lives. And so, you know, thank God that He has given us great men, and He's given us the positives and the negatives. He said, you know what, this is a good, great man, and look at all the great things he's done. But he wasn't perfect. There was sin in his life. He messed up. And we're going to see that in Jephthah's life tonight. Even though he did some great things for God and for the nation of Israel, he wasn't perfect. He did some pretty amazing things on the opposite spectrum of being smart. All right? And so let's kind of just go through the cycle here. We'll see in Judges chapter 10. You don't need to really look at this. I'll have the verses up on the screen for you. But in their apostasy in chapter 10, verse 6, kind of leading up to Judges chapter 11, says the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so this is the beginning after they were, you know, after they had salvation from the previous judge and some time went by. Now they're falling right back into this cycle again. So they've apostatized. Also in verse 6, their sin, they forsook the Lord and served him not. They were very quick to forget God. They were very quick to chase after idols. And that just plagued them ever since God delivered them from Egypt. From the golden calf on, they were constantly chasing idols and trying to serve something that they could see as opposed to serving something that could not be seen. You know, we're reminded of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, God, we don't see God. We can't see God. We can see the evidence of God. We can see the manifestations of God often, but we don't physically see Him. And yet, He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Israel sinned. They forsook Him. They did not serve Him. And then in verse 7, it says, and he, God, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And so now they're in servitude. And then their supplication in verses 8 and verse 10 says they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee." And so they came to their senses. They realized, you know what, we're tired of the oppression. And you know what, we're ready to be saved. And again, I'm just amazed how many times, if you just read through the book of Judges, how patient God is with the children of Israel. You know, time and time and time again, you would think that at some point God would just say, you know what, that's it, forget it. You know, we'll just let you go on for another 400 years and, you know, we'll just let you suffer. But God doesn't do that. God is merciful. God is gracious. And when they came to him, when they had reached bottom, when they called out to him and said, "God, we need help," God said, "Okay, I'll come and help you." Again, it reminds me of the disciples in the New Testament when they were out rowing. You remember what happened? They rowed all night long. They toiled all night and hadn't got very far. They're still in the center of the sea there. And they just couldn't, you know, the waves were against them. Everything was against them. They just couldn't get to where they wanted to go. And then Jesus comes. And he says, you know, "Hey, what's your problem?" And they said, you know, they just collapsed. And they just said, you know, "Jesus, we need help." And when they got to the end of their rope, Christ was there to pick them up. And God was there to pick up the nation of Israel once again. And so, in verse 16, it says, and his, or the Lord's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. God hurt because they hurt. And if you have children, I think you'll understand that. You know, as a parent, you hurt when your children hurt. And you hurt when those that you love hurt. And there's, you know, before I had children, people would, you know, my mom and dad would say things to me, or I'd talk to other people. And you know what? You just don't understand the love of a parent until you're a parent. You don't understand the hurt that you go through until you have a child of your own. You know, how many of you, when you were growing up, your parents would spank you, and what they always say, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And, you know, every child is going to go, "No, it ain't." You know, they're thinking, "What a big fat liar my mom and dad are." Because it's not, you know, and you're bending over, getting the swats, thinking, "This is killing me," and, you know, they're the ones doing it. But what happens when you become the parent and you have to inflict some punishment upon your child in a proper manner? You realize that they were telling the truth. And you realize that, you know what, this does hurt. This does hurt me. Because I don't want to inflict any pain upon my child. I want them to be happy. I don't want to see them cry. You know, when they fall and skin their knee, or when they, you know, they're out riding their bike and they fall because they haven't quite mastered it yet, and they fall down and get hurt. We don't jump for joy. No, we run and we bind them up and we pick them up and we put the Band-Aid on and, you know, we kiss the owie and we do all that. Why? Because we love them. And we don't want to see them hurt. And God, our Heavenly Father, responded the same way to the children of Israel, and He responds the same way to us. He doesn't want to see us hurt. Now, He understands that that is part of the maturing process, and He understands that the mountaintop's a whole lot better when we've gone through the valley. And He understands that part of growing up and part of being sanctified and set apart is we're going to have to go through some trials and tribulations. Just as a parent's not going to, you know, we don't just keep our children off a bicycle for their whole life or keep the training wheels on there their whole life. At some point we say, you know what, we've got to take them off. And we've got to you've got to try. And so, and again, we in our minds, we know they're probably going to fall. We know they're probably going to get hurt. But we take that chance because it's for their benefit, for their good, for them to grow and to mature. And so if you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." The first thing we see about Jephthah is, from God's perspective, he was a mighty man of valor. And so who were the Gileadites? You know, that was one of the things as I was studying this. I thought, well, I know Gilead, you know, he wasn't one of the 12 tribes. And, you know, why does it call Jephthah a Gileadite as opposed to, you know, someone after one of the tribes of Israel? And so I researched that. Gilead was kind of the whole region east of the Jordan River, of what Israel possessed. And so Gilead's over there, or the Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, those three tribes on the east side of the Jordan, that was all considered Gilead. Now, as we said just a little bit ago, Jephthah was actually from the tribe of Manasseh, so he was up in that northern territory, probably the southernmost part of Manasseh, just over the Jabbok River there. And Amnon was kind of just outside of Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, kind of running along parallel to them on the east side of that country as well. And so Jephthah was a Gileadite. That just means that he was from the region on the east side of the Jordan River. And it says that he was a mighty man of valor. Now, Jephthah, though, had some things going against him. All right. Even though he is described as a mighty man of valor, it also says in verse 1 that he was the son of a harlot. Now, the first thing that we might think of when we hear that is, well, that's no big deal. Because we are used to ministering to children that are born out of wedlock in today's society. You know, that's not an uncommon thing for us to deal with today. But put yourself again back in the time of Judges. And that was not something to be looked highly upon. Children that were born out of wedlock were a reproach often. An illegitimate child. Often they were cast out from the rest of the family. They were not given the same inheritance. They were not allowed to do the same things as the other children were. They were looked down upon and scorned. And from this, we should learn that, you know what, children should not be reproached based on their parents' actions. You know what, it's not the child's fault that their parents did something that they shouldn't have done. But on the flip side, guess what, children, you don't get a free ride either. Because children, you should not use your parents' failures as an excuse for your own. When I was young, growing up, I had a temper, and hopefully you would not notice that now in my life, but up until about fifth grade, I had a temper, and my dad had a temper as well, and so I kind of always would use him as a excuse, and, you know, well, you know, dad always gets mad, and he yells, so I can get mad and yell, and of course, I didn't yell at him or mom, you know, I'd do it at school. You know, because I could yell at the kids at school, and that was okay. You know, I'm just not going to do it at home. So that was kind of my rationale. Well, my fifth grade teacher was a man, and I thank God that I had a male teacher in elementary school. But Mr. Knipe was his name. And on my final report card that went home under teacher's comments, he wrote two words. He put, "has temper." And I can remember getting home, and, you know, of course, my mom saw it first because she taught at the school I went to, and then my dad saw it. And I can remember having a conversation with my dad. And really, it was a very calm conversation at that point. I was kind of surprised, to say the least. But, you know, he basically just said, you know what, that is written, and you can never have that taken off. You know, he said, that is in your permanent school record, and no one can ever go back and erase it or white it out or take it away. That will always be there. But he said, you know what? Through prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, you can get victory over that. And he said, you might be able to have a teacher down the road that writes on your record somewhere along the line, does not show any signs of a temper. And he said, but you know what? What's written is written, and it's there. And he said, now it's up to you whether you just follow in that and say, well, that's what they said, so that's what I'm going to be, or you're going to try and change that. And through the strength of the Holy Spirit, try and change that. And so, children, don't use your parents as an excuse for your behavior Or parents, don't use your parents as an excuse for your behavior on how you treat your children. Well, you know, I do that because that's how my mom did me, or that's how my dad did to me. No, that's not how we should respond. We should say, how does God want us to respond? What does Scripture teach about child rearing? And that's how I'm going to rear my child. That's how I'm going to teach my child. That's how I'm going to discipline my child. Not how it was done to me, but how Scripture tells me to do it. Not only was Jephthah the son of a harlot, but verse 2 says, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And so he was driven away by his brothers. He was given no inheritance. He was given nothing. He was rejected. He was humbled. But again, what do we see? God often humbles those that he's going to exalt. We see that in the life of Joseph. He was humbled and taken down into Egypt before he was made second in command. We see that in Moses' life. Moses was put out in the desert for 40 years before he could lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. We see that in David's life. He was hunted like a dog before he was brought and crowned as king. We see that in the life of Christ. You know, Christ was brought down in Philippians 2, just the whole passage there, and I just took a few little excerpts out of there. But all of Philippians 2 teaching us how Christ was humbled. And he took upon him the lowest form in comparison to what he had just for us. And to fulfill the will of the Father. And yet, what's God going to do as a result of that? He's going to exalt him above every name. And he's going to lift him to the highest position ever. So the lowest he went, the highest he goes. And so we find that often we are humbled before we are exalted. So don't look at it necessarily as a disadvantage when you are humbled. Realize that, you know what, God has something else in store for me. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So he lived in exile. Tob was just pretty much the northern part of Amnon over there. So he got kicked out of his country, out of his tribe, and so he went out. He attracted other outcasts just like himself. Society frowned upon all of them. Because they weren't what we would consider, what they considered normal. Their backgrounds, their lack of social standing, their, all of that, you know, they were just not looked upon with high favor. And so they were pushed out. And they, you know, birds of a feather flocked together, so they found each other out there, and they made it work. You know, and they would raid a little bit to make their living. From what I was able to read as I studied, they kind of raided the Ammonites and some outlying cities, and they'd go in and plunder from them, and that's how they kept things going. Matthew Henry has a quote here. He says, the children of Israel had by their idolatry made themselves children of whoredoms and aliens from God and his covenant. Upon their repentance, God used a man born from an adulterous relationship and cast into exile to deliver them and remind them of their own sin and disobedience. And so, really the whole, or much of what we see is a picture of Israel. And if they would look upon the scenario, they would see themselves. And so an application was what? Those who criticize the loudest are many times the most guilty of the same thing. You know, here the Israelites complaining about, oh, Jephthah, you know, you're an outcast, you're a reproach, and, you know, you're the son of a harlot and all this stuff. But what had they done themselves as a nation? They had committed whoredoms in the fact that they had left serving God. And they had done worse than him, because he was the result of it, but he wasn't the one that had committed the sin. They were. You know, we often hear somebody go, they buy a new car, and what do you hear? You know, everybody's complaining, oh yeah, you see them, they bought a new car. But, well, you know what? We all spend our money how we choose to. You know, and somebody might choose to buy a new car, somebody else might choose to buy a boat, somebody else might choose to buy, you know, hybrid dogs or something. Who knows? Some of those dogs get pretty expensive nowadays. But you know what? We all spend our money how we see fit. And so we might accuse somebody else, or we might criticize someone else for how they spend theirs, but they could turn right around and criticize us just because it's a different means or different way of what we spend. The bottom line is that all of us are born as sinners, and yet God in His mercy still chooses to use us for His work, and by doing so, He receives the glory. Then we move to verse 4 through 11. And I'll read these all at once, and then we'll kind of go back and comment. It says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." And so we see Israel was in distress. The elders personally went to Jephthah to seek his help. It was that important. They had to eat a lot of crow in order to go out there and do this. They had to humble themselves in order for them to go out to ask Jephthah to be their captain. So in verse 7, Jephthah kind of objected a little bit. He was willing to serve his country, but what did he say? He said, aren't you the same ones that consented to throwing me out? Now, what's the deal? You want me gone, you want me back? You can't have it both ways. And he said, you've got to determine, you've got to make up your mind. You've got to decide, am I worthy to be your head? Am I worthy to be your leader or not? And so he gave them an opportunity to repent and to say, we were wrong. Yes, we want you to come back. And that's what happened. And so the elders had an urgency and they said, yes, we do need you. And what do we find from that? Be cautious how you treat people today because you may need them tomorrow. I've heard so many stories over the years of whether it was a teacher in school with one of their students or children in school together where one of them, they've grown up and one of them became a policeman or a banker or a mortgage broker or someone else that you need. And guess what? Here comes the teacher that was mean to them. Here comes the other student that was very mean to them and they need their help. So there's the choice now. Here's this policeman, here's this banker or mortgage broker, here's someone that could really reach out and help them, or they could say, You were mean. Now you need me, but forget it. I don't have to help you. So we need to think twice about that. Be cautious how you treat people today because you may need them tomorrow. And if you've been mistreated, bear it with meekness and cheerfulness. Allow God to work through that, just as Joseph did. Joseph realized, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's such a time as this because God has put me here. God has allowed it. And so realize, whatever happens in your life, God, the sovereignty and the providence of God is big enough and strong enough to has allowed that to happen for a purpose. And He will work through that if you allow Him to. Jephthah accepts their offer in verses 9 and 10. He forgives them, just as God had forgiven Israel and was getting ready to restore them. Jephthah forgives the elders and his family for doing what they did to him, and he's heading back. He makes it very clear to them, though, that whatever happens is in God's control. You know, and I find that very unique and interesting about Jephthah. He doesn't say, you know, I'm a great leader and I'm gonna get this for you. No, he says, if God so chooses, if God allows this to happen, it's all up to him. And so he makes it very clear, and he acknowledges God in the situation. So let me ask you, who rules your life? You know, so often we are quick to accept Christ for our salvation, but do we have enough trust in him to rule our life day by day? You know, yeah, we want Jesus to get us out of hell, and we want Jesus to take us to heaven one day, but then we kind of want to set Jesus over on the side, and we want to live our lives how we want to until it's time for us to go to heaven again. In the bottom, the real question is, who is the Lord of your life? You know, are you willing to make Christ the Lord of your life or not? Then in verses 12 through 28, for time's sake, I won't go through and read all of them. But Jephthah tries to mediate the situation with the king of Ammon. Even though Jephthah was a mighty man of valor, he didn't rush to a battle. He tried to talk things out. He sent a crew, or he sent mediators to the king, and he said, you know, hey, why are you fighting us? Why are you doing this? Why are you trying to overtake us? And so he was a good communicator. He was trying to resolve the matter peacefully. Romans 12:18 says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And so Jephthah was trying to work things so that no one got hurt. And he had a desire to do that. The king responded and basically said, you know, well, you stole the land, it's ours, and, you know, either give it back or we're coming in. And so, you know, the king was willing to rationalize and justify his actions. And Jephthah called him on it. Jephthah, if you go back through the historical account, Jephthah said, wait a minute. He said, you don't have any claim, any stake in this land whatsoever. You know, he said, when the children of Israel came through out after God delivered them from Egypt, they were coming through and asked the king at that time of the Amorites. You know, he said, we asked them, hey, can we cut through? And the king of the Amorites said, no. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to come destroy you, because he was afraid of them. And so the Amorites were the ones that had taken the land from the Ammonites. Then it was the children of Israel that came by. The Amorites attacked the children of Israel. There was no cause. The Israelites hadn't done anything to them. And so they attacked them. The Israelites defend themselves. God gives them the victory. They take the land as spoil from that victory. And now 300 years have passed. And no one's ever come back and said, hey, wait a minute, you know, there's an issue here. You know, we need the deed of trust back, because that's really ours there. No, the children of Israel had it. God gave it to them. And now the Ammonites are coming back going, hey, you took our land. Well, no, the Israelites didn't. God gave it to them. And if anyone had an argument, it would have been the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And so, again, Jephthah replies and says, hey, here's the history. You know, he had his facts straight. He knew what had taken place historically. Now, then we get to verse 29 through 35, and if you would read that with me, because it gets a little interesting here. In verse 29, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And as Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." So we see his vow and his victory here. And, you know, in spite of Jephthah's vow, I think I went one too many here. Hang on. Yep. Sorry about that. So the Spirit comes upon Jephthah and empowers him for battle. And we don't, why he made this vow, we don't know. You know, Scripture does not really tell us. We know that the Spirit empowered him and was going to give him the victory already. And then he goes, and after that, he makes a vow. So whether it was to attempt to bargain with God, and, you know, and again, how often have we been in that situation? You know, where we make frivolous promises to God, if he will deliver us, or if he'll do this, you know, I'll do this, and I'll be a missionary, God, if you help me out of this situation, and, you know, if you do this, I'll, you know, I'll go lay at the altar and, you know, give the rest of my life to you, whatever. So whether he was attempting to bargain with God, we're not sure. But we do know that, again, in this day and age, the heathen often made these types of bargains or these types of vows. And so Jephthah was very familiar with the human sacrifices among other nations, and perhaps he was influenced by their superstition. We know that he badly wanted a victory because he wanted to win back his place in the tribe and with his brothers, and wanted to prove to them that, you know, he wasn't an outcast, that he wasn't a reject. He wanted to get back in with the family. There was no real presence of God's law at that time, as we said before, and everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. And so a lot of things are going on. There's probably a lot going on in Jephthah's head right at this moment. And so in spite of his vow, God gives the victory. And, you know, obviously God did not give him the victory because of the vow he made. All right, it's pretty evident that God had already determined that they were going to win. God was going to give him the victory regardless or irregardless of what Jephthah said or didn't say. All right, so let's not point a finger at God at this point. And so not much is recorded about the battle. If you remember the two sermons that Pastor preached on Gideon, you know, there's a whole lot about the battle going on and how they prepared for it and how they won and how they went down and all of that. We don't get that with Jephthah. We get one little verse and it just says he went out and defeated them. That was the end of it. And so now he returns home and he's greeted by his only child, his daughter, and he remembers his vow. So let's ask the question, what is the big deal about a vow anyway? What is the big deal about a vow? We find some verses in Scripture, Numbers 30, verse 2. It says, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23, 21 says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 and 5 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." I'm reminded of back with the children of Israel and Joshua. You know, if you remember the story, the Gibeonites, what did they do? They put on all the old clothes and, you know, worn out sandals, and they took moldy bread, and they took their wine in tattered bottles, and they came dragging in before Joshua and said, "Oh, we've come from a faraway country, and boy, it's been a long, long travel, and you know, our clothes were brand new when we left, and our bread was brand new when we left, and the wine flasks were brand new when we left, and look at us now, you know, and let us make a treaty with you." And so Joshua, they you know, and again, Joshua and the elders, they failed to ask God about it. They made the commitment, they made a vow and said, You know what? Okay, we make a vow, we make a treaty with you, we won't destroy you, you're good. 3 days later, guess what? They found out the Gibeonites were who? Their neighbors. They're like right next door. And so the children of Israel went to Joshua and said, hey, we need to go wipe them out. We need to kill them. They lied to us. They deceived us. But what did they say? But what did Joshua and the princes say? They said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. They said, we made a vow. We made a promise. It's on us. Yes, they tricked us. They lied. They deceived. They were wrong. But we made a promise, and we're going to keep that promise. Two wrongs don't make a right. Just because somebody lied to me doesn't mean that I can now go do wrong. I'm still going to do the right thing. In the 21st century, what do we find? Society has lost the value of words.
That's right.
You know, how many times do you talk to people, hey, you know, they shake your hand and, you know, I'll meet you tomorrow at 11. You know, at 1:30, you know, they happen to show up. Okay? You know, they'll tell you, hey, I'll meet you or I'll go do this with you. And you never hear from them again. The value of our words are lost. Again, I can remember as a child, my dad had lost his job, was unemployed. And I remember walking downtown. We grew up in a smaller town. But I remember walking down to the bank with my dad. He walked in the banker's office, told the banker, you know, the branch manager, he said, you know, hey, I've lost my job and, you know, I can't make the house payment this month, but, you know, I'll be able to do this, and kind of laid out for a few months what he could do. They shook hands. That was the end of it. There was no contract. There was no, you know, sign your life away and let's get 20 lawyers to come in and make sure that all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed and all that. No. They shook hands and the banker believed that what my dad said he was going to do. And you know what? My dad was man enough that he did what he said he was going to do. And he followed through with his words because they meant something. And that has, that you know, a situation like that lives on in your children. When you say what you're going to do, you mean what you say, and you do what you say. Society has lost the value of a vow, whether it's in a, what we might call it today, a commitment or a contract or a promise. What are some commitments, contracts, or promises that are broken every day in today's society? What? All right, marriages. What else? Jobs. Is that what you said? Okay. Job contracts.
Bankruptcy.
Please. You know, we sign, you know, every time you get a credit card, what, you know, you might, you know, how many people have ever really read a credit card contract? Probably nobody. But you know what? You promise in there that you're going to pay back whatever you've charged. But you know what? That's meaningless in today's society. You know, we just, you know, rack up all the bills. Okay, I'm done. Nobody will give me credit anymore, so I'll just claim bankruptcy and walk away. You know, in 5 years or 7 years, I'll start all over again. Somebody else said something over here.
Lease.
All right, leases, yes. You know, we sign a lease for something. You know, this is I'll lease this for so many months or so many years, and then something comes up. Oh, well, sorry, I'm gone. Can't do it. And we walk away. But it, you know, that's not the way it should be. That's not the way God wants it to be. Our words should mean something. When we make a commitment, when we make a vow, those things should mean something. And so we should keep our word. We should keep our vows. We should keep our promises. You know what? We should be careful what we promise to God or to one another. You know, and that's the thing that we often fail or forget. Nobody's making us make a promise to somebody else or to God. You know what? You don't have to sign that cell phone contract. You don't have to, you know, sign up for that credit card. You don't have to do those things. You can choose not to. But we want to be like everybody else. We want the fancy phone. We want all the fancy stuff. And so, yeah, we sign up for it all. Hebrews 4:16 says we have the ability to go boldly before the throne of God, and we don't need to make senseless promises that we don't intend to keep, because we can go straight to Him. I don't have to bargain with God. God doesn't want to bargain with me. He has nothing. I have nothing that He wants. So I have nothing to bargain with. So we are better off not to make a promise than to make one and not keep it. Now, what do I do if I do make a senseless promise to God and I can't follow through with it? You know, because again, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I've been there, okay? You know, I've been in situations where I've, you know, you're at your wit's end, you don't know what else to do, and you say, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll, and you fill in the blank. And sometimes, you know what, sometimes you can follow through with it, and you can try and make it right, but there are other times that it's just so far out there, there is no way that we're going to follow through with that. So what can I do? What do I do? Well, the only answer is confess it to God as a senseless promise that you never should have made to start with, and ask for His forgiveness. That's all that you can do. Claim 1 John 1:9 and ask God to forgive you. And you know what? And then try not to do it again. Work very hard at not doing it again. And so Jephthah's vow. Then we see the daughter's response, and there's a lot that can be learned from Jephthah's daughter. In verse 36, she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me, and then we'll get to that in just a second. But the daughter's response was what? She had respect for her father. She didn't have a temper tantrum and start going off on him and tell him how stupid he was and what a jerk he was and what'd you do that. No, she respected him. She respected his vow. And she said, you know what, Dad, if you vowed that, then you need to keep your vow. Even if it means that I'm going to be the sacrifice, you need to keep that vow. She was willing to honor and obey her father. She understood the importance of that and was committed to her father so that he could keep his vow. Now comes the very troubling question. How did Jephthah keep his vow? And then there's two possible explanations to this. The first is that he literally sacrificed her, or second of all, that he devoted her as a virgin to the service of Jehovah. And those are the two, kind of the two arguments that you're going to find if you study this out. In the argument that he actually literally sacrificed her for items there that would kind of back that up. That was what was accepted by the early writers, not just in Scripture, but early historians just accepted the fact that she was sacrificed. The idea about the perpetual virginity did not surface until the Middle Ages. And so up until that time, pretty much everyone accepted the fact that Jephthah killed her and offered her up as a burnt offering. All right. Also remember, this was an era that was very corrupt, and it was influenced by the heathen. It was not unusual in the history of Israel that they worshiped or that they sacrificed their firstborn to different idols. All right, so that this wasn't all that unusual. Again, God never condoned it. God was never in favor of it, but it was something that happened. And saying that it was an actual sacrifice fits the context, the interpretation of the passage. Just reading it. Also then in verse 31, if you go back there, it says, as it is translated for us in many translations, it says, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And we'll come back to that because it's also an argument on the other side. As far as her being devoted as a virgin for the rest of her life, obviously human sacrifice was in direct violation of the divine law. And so the argument is that God would not honor such a vow. You know, God would not honor Jephthah's vow knowing that he was actually going to sacrifice his daughter. And so God would not have given him the victory if he knew that this was going to be the result of his victory. Number two, No record of Jephthah's sacrifice is condemned. All right, we never read in Scripture that that Jephthah's sacrifice, that he was condemned for that, or that someone came back and said, hey, you never should have done that, it was wrong. All right, and if he had sacrificed his daughter physically, the thought is God would have somewhere condemned that and said, hey, that was wrong. You know, don't do that. Number three, again in verse 31, sometimes in the Hebrew, because Hebrew, the articles in Hebrew are not very clear as they are in English. And so some scholars believe that the word that was used in verse 31 for "and," it, in other places it is translated "or." So it could have been translated and could read, "shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And so there you see, depending what came out of the house, he was either going to devote it to the Lord, or if it was an animal, he would sacrifice it to the Lord. And that's their argument on the fact that he devoted her to Jehovah as a virgin. Then number four, Scripture tells us that in verse 37, she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And so the argument is that she spent 2 months bewailing her virginity, not her impending death. And so that leads them to believe that, you know, that she, and again, you have to understand, in this day and age, it was a reproach for a woman not to be married and not to have children, right? And that was a big, big thing, you know, that, you know, every daughter was going to get married. Every daughter was going to have lots of children. And if not, then it was viewed that God was not blessing them and God was not looking highly upon them, that they weren't favored with God. And so this is something that, you know, for Jephthah not to allow her to get married and not to have children, that was a big sacrifice. And so they look at that as well. Verse 39 that we read, it adds, "And she knew not a man." Well, if she was dead, it really wouldn't matter if, you know, she had been married and known a man or not. You know, she's dead. And so those are kind of the arguments that they give for her being devoted as a virgin to the Lord as opposed to him literally sacrificing her. Each year the young women lamented and remembered Jephthah's daughter and her what she did. The word lament, again, is a little different. We think of lament, you know, we think of crying and sorrow and all of that. But the Hebrew word, it means to rehearse, to tell again, and almost to the point of celebrating and being, it's a positive thing more so. And so, you know, again, whichever view you choose to believe, I would probably lean more to the fact that he literally sacrificed her just because that is more in keeping with the content of Scripture. That's what was believed originally. But the arguments for the other side are very compelling, and I can see that as well. But either way, you know what? God can't be held accountable for what Jephthah did. Amen. All right, God didn't, and you know, he did not endorse one or the other. He didn't make Jephthah make a vow. He didn't ask Jephthah to make a vow. He'd already told Jephthah, you know, he was going to empower him, that he was going to have the victory. And so what Jephthah did, he did it on his own. And then, just very quickly, I won't take any time, but once this is all over, the first 6 verses of Judges chapter 12, the men of Ephraim cross over the river, and they're mad because they didn't get it, you know, well, their argument was they didn't get invited to the battle. Really, it was just a matter of pride for them to confront Jephthah. And often after victory comes a trial or tribulation. You know, here was a great victory. Yes, it was a sad thing that, you know, what happened with his daughter and the vow that he kept. But, you know, to heap even worse on top of that, now, you know, another tribe comes over and they wanted to kill Jephthah. They were that angry at him. And so, again, you know, he kind of tried to silence things, tried to, tried to mediate with them. He said, you know what, I did invite you over to fight with us, and you refused. God gave us the victory. There was no reconciliation reached. So Jephthah defends himself, and his army kills many of the Ephraimites, the men of Ephraim. And then they take the fords of the Jordan, and that's kind of a funny story. Because of their language difference, the Gileadites had taken the crossing of the ford at the Jordan, and whenever someone would come, they'd say Shibboleth. And if they couldn't pronounce it, Shibboleth, the men of Ephraim would say Sibboleth, and because they couldn't pronounce the SH. So as soon as they said Sibboleth, they would kill them. And 42,000 died at the river because of their difference in pronunciation. So we're in the south, so if you're from the north, you might be in trouble. Just don't talk a whole lot. And then we find in verse 7, Jephthah judges the people for 6 years and then dies. Nothing more is said about Jephthah in the Old Testament, the New Testament, until you get to Hebrews chapter 11. And God receives all the glory through what Jephthah or anyone else is able to accomplish. We see that Pastor brought this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we find, you know what? We are not to glory in anything about ourselves. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to glory about. God alone deserves all of the glory. And so Jephthah's held up that to us as an example. Why? Well, because it's not about us. It wasn't about him. God will use others. God will use those who others view as an outcast to do his work. God doesn't just use perfect people. He uses anyone that's willing, anyone that's willing to say, here am I, Lord, send me. And then we see that faith in a great God makes the difference. And let's pray.